Revelation is a study that we've been in for several weeks, and we'll be in, I think, at least through the rest of the summer, perhaps as well into the fall. But we've been looking at the revelation, what exactly is revealed. And last Sunday we talked about the revelation of the Holy Spirit, and I want to continue with that, Lord willing, next week. And you know what? This gives me an opportunity to do something I didn't think of with this change. Would you be thinking between now and next week, in case we're able to do this together next Sunday? We talked about the work, the presence, and power of the Holy Spirit in our lives, in our church, in this city. Historically, we looked at the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament. We looked at the last century, the great outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Azusa Street, and the growth of the church as a result of that, and the beginning of this church right out of that in 1907, just a year out of that outpouring at Azusa Street, the growth of this church and its witness to this city throughout the decades. We looked at that, and I really felt like we needed to stay there for a little while longer, and perhaps we can do this next week, to not just look back at what the Holy Spirit has done, but to think about what the Holy Spirit is doing today, and not just somewhere else, but right here, okay? So in your life, in this city, in this church, be thinking between now and next Sunday, what are we hearing from the Holy Spirit? What work do we see of the Holy Spirit? What is the operation of the Holy Spirit among us now? Somebody says, don't pray for God to bless what you're doing. Find out what God is doing and blessing and do that, and God will bless what you're doing. Amen? And so let's talk about what the Holy Spirit is doing among us. And so perhaps next week we can get into that. But this week, I want to talk to you about the revelation of the Father. The revelation of the Father. And this is right out of the book of Revelation. We know that the revelation is about the Son because it starts out saying the revelation of Jesus, okay? And we know from last week, even if we'd never read the Bible, the book of Revelation before, we at least know from our teaching last week that the revelation is also about the Holy Spirit. This is the revelation of the Holy Spirit at work. And we looked at the amazing numbers that are connected with the Holy Spirit and how the Holy Spirit is revealed. That was powerful. And we talked about how the Holy Spirit was with those believers as they were being persecuted in Rome and how the gospel spread through them. And eventually Rome itself waved the white flag. Amazing, amazing stuff. So we know that the revelation is about Jesus. We know it's about the Holy Spirit. But did you know the revelation is also about the Father? We're talking about this prophetic book that is the last book of the Bible. It is about the Father. And I want us to look at some of those verses together. First of all, in chapter 1, we see the Father being referred to. And again, I just was getting these thoughts this morning, and so I had to quickly look up these verses while we were worshiping, or actually just after that. But in Revelation chapter 1, verse number 6, it's talking about Jesus, Revelation 1, 6. Chapter 1, verse 6, Jesus is being spoken of, and it says that Jesus made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. So we see the exaltation of Jesus because it's to Jesus that is given dominion, glory, forever and ever. To no angel is that ever given. So we know that Jesus is one with the Father. We believe in God, one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, what is referred to as the Trinity. So you have the exaltation of Jesus, the person of Jesus, the position of Jesus. But I want you to notice this, because we've really focused on that in weeks prior. But I want you to focus on the relationship between Jesus and his Father. It says that Jesus made us to be a kingdom, priests. And what we have there already is the revelation of how special the relationship is between Jesus the Son, God the Father, okay? But the reality is that God is the Son, and in this revelation that we have here in verse 6, we see the revelation between him and his Father. It says that he came to make us a kingdom and priest to serve his God and Father. So Jesus is doing something here for his Father. Do you see that? Jesus is responding to his Father. Now we know that Jesus, and the technical theological word is he eternally emanates from the Father. So he wasn't, it wasn't a day that Jesus was born. He was born here on this earth, and we celebrate Christmas as a result. But he always has been coming from the Father. But the reality is Jesus is always coming from the Father. And then we look now at Jesus relating back with his Father. The Father has brought Jesus to the world, right? And has this relationship of that is Father to Son. But then now we see the response of the Son to the Father. He, for the sake of the Father, is making you, or if I'm from Jersey, yous, or if I'm from South Carolina, y'all, all right? He is making you a kingdom and priest. Why? To serve his God and Father. There's a beautiful relationship here between Son and between Father. In chapter 3, verse 5, we see again this relationship played out between Son and Father. This is the promise given to one of the churches when the people of God conquer, when they overcome all the powers of hell that come against the people of God. It says in verse 5, chapter 3, verse 5, the one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. And then Jesus says, I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. And again, we have this picture of Jesus being there with the Father and saying, Father, here they are. Here are the ones you sent me to the world to redeem from the world, to buy with my blood from the world. And I'm telling you, this one's mine, that one's mine, that one's mine, that one's mine. He's presenting to the Father the family, right? He's come on a rescue mission to the earth. And so we know about the power of salvation for us. But do you know about the power of salvation for heaven? Do you know it's not just you who is excited about you being saved? It's the Father being excited about you being saved. In fact, even more than you're excited, he's excited. Amen? So we see this beautiful picture of Jesus going into the presence of his Father and being there. And he says, I will confess that person's name, the believer's name who has conquered, before my Father and before his angels. So again, we see this beautiful relationship between Jesus and his Father. In chapter 3, verse 21, again, they're talking about the church, the followers of Jesus, and how they need to conquer. And when they conquer, they'll be given great reward. But again, we see the Father. So in chapter 3, verse 21, it reads, the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. Wow. Isn't this beautiful revelation? Jesus coming to this earth, dying on the cross for us, rising from the dead, but then not just rising from the dead, rising from this earth and being ascended back to the Father. We know from Scripture that when he arrived back in the presence of his Father, that he sat down with his Father on his throne. Isn't this awesome to see this relationship between Jesus the Son and Jesus the Father? Can you imagine how much Jesus longed to be back with the Father? It was like, I can't wait to go back and sit with you on your throne, Father. And here he is, back with the Father. What a beautiful picture that we have in the book of Revelation of the importance of the relationship between the Son and between the Father. I want to get to the next verse that we'll read in chapter 14, verse 1. But I want us, first of all, to turn back to the Gospel of Luke. Can we do that? Turn to Luke chapter 1, and we're going to look at verse number 17. Luke chapter 1, verse number 17. Now, let me just give you the context here. Angels are descending to the earth to reveal certain people who are part of the unfolding of God's plan to bring Jesus to the earth. You remember the angel went to Mary, the angel went to Elizabeth, the angel went to Zechariah. And Zechariah was the priest in the temple that God revealed himself to, and he became the father of John the Baptist, who I call JB, all right? And so John the Baptist is coming to the earth, and we know that it's an anointing of the Holy Spirit. There's the Holy Spirit again, right? And that his mission is to prepare the people for the coming of the Lord, to fulfill the prophet Isaiah's words that says, a voice in the desert saying, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make his path straight, right? And every mountain low, every valley, you know, make it plain. Make it so that people can come to the Lord without impediment, without anything blocking them from their relationship with God. So John the Baptist is the prophet of the Lord that is going to come and prepare people for the coming of the Lord. And to know that background, it's really interesting to see what the nature of his coming is. It says in verse number 16 that John the Baptist, let's go back to verse number 15 where we can see the Holy Spirit in him. Verse 15 says, for he will be great before the Lord. He must not drink wine or strong drink. And he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. Wow. You don't think little kids can be filled with the Spirit? Amen. And verse number 16 says, and he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He'll be a revivalist. He will be a prophet of a great awakening. He will turn many hearts of the people of Israel back to the Lord their God. And we understand the importance of people being turned back to the Lord. But then look at verse 17. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah. Now get this. To turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. To turn the hearts of the fathers back to their children, and turn the hearts of the children back to their fathers. This was a promise of God about the coming of the Messiah and what would happen in that coming. Malachi chapter 4, verse 6. Malachi 4, 6. Is the Old Testament prophecy that is being quoted in the New Testament. How many of you have learned, if nothing else, from our study in the book of Revelation, that you can't understand the Old Testament without reading the New Testament, and you can't understand the New Testament without reading the Old Testament? How many of you picked up on that, right? Because there's such a connection between the two. And so here it is again. In Luke chapter 1, verse 17, we see that he's coming in the spirit and power of Elijah. He will turn many of the people of Israel to the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers. And here's where that is promised by the prophetic word of God hundreds of years before. In Malachi chapter 4, verse 6 is recorded. It says, and he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. I'm glad that the Lord gave me this so quickly this morning. I believe the Lord wants to minister this to us today. And even I just had to trust God, because I usually think things through and pray things through and a lot of time of preparation before. And so even as I'm speaking, the Lord just gave me a great illustration of this. Isn't this neat how God is faithful? I said, Lord, okay, if you want me to speak impromptu, you got to give me stuff impromptu, right? And so here's a really good illustration of what we're talking about. About 3 or 4 years ago, I took the Bolt bus from Union Station to Penn Station in New York. And got off at Penn Station and got on the metro, the subway, they call it up there. And I got on whatever train it was that took me into Brooklyn. And about 6 stops, I got off, I think it was Flatbush Avenue or one of those places over there in Brooklyn. And I walked over to the Brooklyn Teen Challenge Center. And the reason why I was there was for the graduation of Sandra Talamantes from the Teen Challenge program there. After 30 plus years of being a drug addict and out on the streets and almost dying several times, she was walking out of that program a new woman, and she's alive to this day by the grace of God. It's a miracle of God. But I was there for her graduation, and it was a great event just to go up there and celebrate with her. And when it was over, I got back on the Bolt bus and came home. I love New York, but I didn't have a chance to hang out, but it was just for that event. But after, either after or before, I can't remember, the graduation was going to take place. One of the staff members came up to me, and you guys know me. I'm a Jersey, New York guy, right? I love the accent. I love everything about it, okay? And this guy came up to me with this really thick Brooklyn accent, and he comes up to me and he says, "Hey, Reverend Owens," he says, "I'll take you anywhere. I got the keys to the van. I'll take you anywhere you want to go. We have some time. I'll take you anywhere." And I said, "Great." I said, "I want to go see the new Mets stadium. I've never seen the new Mets stadium." He said, "I can get you in there." He says, we do all the concessions there. I can get you in. The ball game's going on right now. We'll go over there." And I'm thinking while he's talking, you know, you don't know if this is real because he's from Brooklyn. And everything is grand in Brooklyn, okay? You think everything is like, "I promise you this. I promise," right? Am I right? Right, New Yorkers? And so I was wondering if he really could do it. Sure enough, we got there. He couldn't do it. Nobody knew him. Nobody recognized him, you know, but it was also true they were doing the concessions, okay? And if we had found the right guy, they might have been able to get us into the game, but there was no way. He was talking to people, and they're like, what, you know, no. But I was excited because I didn't get to go in, but I got to see the new Mets stadium. Now you know how weird I am, right? Now you're finding out, wow, our pastor, he's weird. He's like, he has to go see the Mets stadium. What's up with that? But that's the way I am. I love this kind of stuff. So I go, I see the Mets stadium. I'm all happy. And then I say, "Don't worry about it. I got to see the Mets stadium. We can go back to the center." On the way back to the center, I said, "You know what? You're from Brooklyn. I haven't been in some of these neighborhoods for years and years and years. Would you go take me to Fort Greene Projects?" I started naming some places that I used to do ministry with Teen Challenge there. And I said, "Would you take me to this place and that?" He goes, "Oh, I'll do it." He goes, "I'm from there. I know this place," right? And so I said, "Okay, we're going to go." He goes, "I'm going to take you. I'm going to show you where my mother is. And I'm going to show you where the bar is that my mother owns." And he goes, and I said, "Are you okay? Because I know you were involved in drugs and alcohol there. And I don't want you to go and kind of back to your own neighborhood, see all friends and have it be a struggle for you." He goes, no. He goes, "We'll be all right." He goes, I go there. I preach the gospel. It's all right. We'll go." So we go in there and we start driving by. And as we drive by. He goes, "I'm going to take you down there." He goes, "None of this is the same." He goes, "They built this up. They built that up. None of that's the same. I used to go over there. It's not like that anymore. I used to go over there. I used to go all over to this place." And he goes, and then he starts saying this thing, and this is where the illustration comes. You're wondering why I'm telling this story, okay? He says, "My father worked there." Now, if you've never heard a guy from New York use the word father, okay? There's nobody that says the word father like a New Yorker, right? Because it's not father. It's father, right? My father worked there. And then he says to me, he goes, "My father worked there and his father worked there," right? So I'm thinking, okay, he's got a heritage here. And then he said something, and as he was saying it, I thought, I wish I had a tape recorder with me right now. I didn't think about my phone. I should have thought about that because you can record on the phone now. But I said, I wish I had a tape recorder and I could put this on, because nobody will ever believe that I actually heard what I heard this man say, okay? They're not going to believe it. But even if you don't believe, if you think I'm exaggerating in some way, I know you don't think I'm lying to you, but if you think I'm just in my excitement exaggerating, he said, "My father worked there, his father worked there, and his father worked there, and his father's 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 father worked there." And I'm thinking to myself, how many times is this one going to say the word father? It's like, this is his father, the first American that showed up in New York. I don't know what it was, but he used the word father at least 4 or 5, if not 6 or 7 or 8 times. He goes, "My father worked there, his father worked there, and his father's 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 worked there," you know? And I'm thinking, this is really funny. Now, I told you that to give you a little bit of a fun little story to bring a really important message home, and that is the importance of Father. When I read Luke chapter 1 and then I read Malachi chapter 4, I realize that revival according to God does not happen until the hearts of the fathers are turned to their children and the hearts of the children are turned to their fathers. You see, fathers are important. It's a part of the heart of God to not have fathers be absent. That's why God hates divorce. He knows it has to happen sometimes in a broken world. Jesus himself acknowledged that it has to happen sometimes. But he hates it. Because women are supposed to be supported in the raising of those kids. And no matter how heroic those women are to move on in the absence of father, it would be better for them if father were there. It would be easier. It would be less stressful. They need that support. Those children who don't have a father, I want to tell you this. My kids all went to public high school here. I have 5 kids. All of them went to public high school here. Think about the dozens and dozens, maybe hundreds of friends that they had. And out of all the ones I remember coming over our house to visit, Melissa's, Noelle's, Jody's, Jonathan's, Joel's, all their friends, out of all the friends, I think I can count on one hand, and if not one, then only 2 hands, the number of those kids in Washington, D.C., who had a father in the home. And what we've done is we've thought to ourselves, maybe we don't need them. Maybe they don't matter. Maybe they're not really that important. Even our president had an absentee dad. So if you can make it to the White House, maybe this whole thing of fatherhood is really not that necessary. I remember sharing with you once about the man who wrote the song, "Don't Worry, Be Happy." I think it was the same man. Actually, I think it was somebody else who wrote the song, and then he made it popular. But one of them wrote a song about the 23rd Psalm. And when they got to, "He leads me beside still waters. He beside green pastures. He restores my soul." The author of that song changed it to "She," because he never had a dad in the home, and he couldn't relate to a male figure who would lead to green waters, still pastures, and lead us through the valley of the shadow of death. He said, "I can relate to that when I think of my mom, but I can't relate to that when I think of my dad." Can fatherless people be successful? Absolutely, for this reason and this reason only, because we have a heavenly Father. I was raised without a brother, and it was a huge hole in my life. God provided for me because I wanted somebody to play ball with. I wanted somebody to wrestle with, somebody to push me around, you know, like toughen me up. And God brought 2 guys into my life all through ministry. By the way, if you want God to provide for you, get involved in ministry. Everything that God has provided for me, he provided me in a context, including this amazing woman as my wife, because I was called to do what God had told me to do. If you want God to provide for you, get involved in ministry and watch what God does. But we were involved in ministry, and God provided 2 guys for me that became my big brother. And they threw ball with me, and they pushed me around. You know what? God, my Father, provided that for me. What I needed to toughen me up. And it was interesting that one of them went to my parents and said, "Do you mind if I play ball with your son? Because I notice he's always playing with his sisters." And not to be offensive or not, but he's a little bit girly. And he really said that to my parents. He's a little bit girly. Every guy needs a guy. All right? I don't want to be married to a guy, okay? I don't want to date a guy, okay? I want to marry her. I want to date her, okay? But that doesn't mean I don't need friendship from guys. I need guys in my life. I needed my father. I needed a big brother. I need brothers to keep me accountable, to be involved in my life. But what I'm saying is that we've got a whole culture of people who don't have these things. and it's destroying us. It's destroying us. Why do we have the abortion rates that we have? Why do we have the child abuse rates that we have? Why do we have the school dropout rate that we have? Why do we have so many men, young men in prison, wasting away the rest of their lives? Do the studies. You don't even have to read the Bible. You can look at sociologists and what they say, that most of the people who are incarcerated doing life sentences did not have a father in their home. The reality is that this is killing us. The Bible calls it a curse in the land. It says if it doesn't happen, there will be a curse in the land. Read Malachi chapter 4, verse 6. It says there will be a curse in the land. If the father's hearts don't turn back to the children and the children's hearts turn back to the father, there'll be a curse in the land. The reality is, I don't even care. Let me just be careful how I say this, because I do care. It's not the issue. Let me be very careful how I say it. It's not the issue that your father abandoned you or your father abused you or something like that. That's not the issue as far as what you have to carry for the rest of your life. The reality is you might not ever be able to be reconciled with your father. He might not ever be willing to reconcile with you. He might be dead and gone and no longer able to be in relationship with you. So if you can't be reconciled with your father, somehow you have to be reconciled to who your father is. You have to be reconciled. You have to somehow come to terms with. You have to somehow say, you know what? I didn't have the ideal dad. None of us do, by the way. All of us have earthly dads who are not perfect. Mine, great dad. Did he get impatient with me sometimes and hurt my feelings? Yes. Same with Joel, Jonathan. All of them could tell you, I love my dad. He's the best. I wouldn't want another dad, but sometimes he hurts me, right? That we know that about earthly fathers, okay? But what I'm saying is that if your father did more damage to you than you ever could have imagined of, you've got to make peace with that. You've got to come to terms with that. You've got to somehow be reconciled to that. Because the reality is, you can't just go, fathers don't matter. We don't need to kind of come to a place of understanding that. Because according to scriptures, fathers matter. We see it in the relationship of Jesus and his father. We see it here in Luke chapter 1 about what revival looks like. Revival looks like fathers being reconciled with their children and children being reconciled with their fathers. And then I want to read to you Luke chapter 11. If you would, let's look there. Luke chapter 11. I don't know where to look for it here. I know where to look for it. Look at Luke chapter 11 when it talks about the Father. And he says in verse number 10, "For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be open. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" We have fathers who are referred to as evil, which means they're not holy. Okay? They're corrupted. We think of evil as entirely evil like Hitler. But we don't realize that from God's perspective, if you're not perfect, you've got some evil. There's something evil. There's disobedience is evil, okay? And so it says, "You then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your father." And then it says, "How much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" One of the greatest ways to reconcile with your own father is to come into relationship with the Heavenly Father. I told a story a few weeks ago about Josh McDowell, one of the atheist guys who came to the Lord and traveled around the world giving evidence to the resurrection of Jesus and the truth of the Bible and all those things. And we talked about how he was won to Christianity, but he didn't fully become a Christian, he said, until he received the forgiveness of the Father and was able to extend that to his abusive, alcoholic father. But when he was able to give that to his father, reconciliation took place, and even his earthly father came to know the Lord Jesus. It's a powerful thing when we reconcile with our Heavenly Father and then are able to reconcile either with or to our earthly fathers. When we are able to relate to the people of this earth with the resources of heaven. And then this is the thing, and you sensed it, Collins, when in worship. By the way, everyone turn to John chapter 13. And then we'll read one last verse in Revelation chapter 14. John chapter 13. Go ahead and turn there. And you sensed it for me, Collins, and I'll tell you where. At the end of your worship, Collins, let me see if I can get it straight how you said this. You said that you heard somewhere that somebody said that anointing, walking in the supernatural with God, happens according to knowing who you are. And that the greatest crisis, perhaps, that is going on in our world today is a crisis of identity. People not knowing who they are, not knowing their destiny, not being comfortable. That's why you have people searching to emulate rock stars and what do they call those ladies that are all tall and on the, they walk down the thing? Supermodels, right? Everybody's trying to be somebody else. Everybody's trying to find their identity. How can I look like this person, be as, you know, this as that person? And how can I, you know, we have an identity crisis. The reality is, if we knew the Father and how much the Father loved us, if we knew the purpose that the Father has for our lives, it wouldn't even matter what we think about our own looks. It wouldn't even matter what we think about our own, you know, intellect. It would be a delight to think, the Father loves me, and the Father has an identity for me. The Father has a calling, a purpose for me. And I want you to see this between Jesus and the Father. And it's in John chapter 13. It's that famous chapter about Jesus washing his disciples' feet, which is a nasty thing. By the way, I got to say this before. I have to give the context. If I were to take Jeanette's shoes off right now and I were to wash her feet, it would be somewhat humbling, right, to go down and wash somebody's feet. But it wouldn't necessarily be nasty, okay? Because the reality is she like you and me, we take showers, you know, we wash and all that. And but you think back then when they didn't have access to showers like we have now to regularly, you know, get jump in and out of the shower every time you want. But then also not the sanitation system that we have today. So they're walking through not paved streets, but dusty, dirty streets. And the sewer system is, so their feet are filthy, okay? So can you imagine Jesus, the creator of humans, bending himself down to wash their feet? Can you imagine that? And then think about how unpleasant that was, okay? So not just humbling, but very unpleasant. And here Jesus is doing it. So you might say, how did Jesus do that? Where did he get the humility, the identity himself to be able to lower himself, not worry about what people thought about him, putting himself down before others like this, taking the low place? How did he get to be that kind of a great man who didn't worry about what people thought about him? And the answer is in John chapter 13. Look at verse number 1. It says, just before the Passover feast, Jesus knew. That's a key word. You'll see it in a moment. Jesus knew that his time had come. All right? So I got to stop there just for a second. If you know that you're on the timetable of God, if you know God has called you to do something in this day and age, that gives you perspective. If you lose the calling of God, let's say you've never found the calling of God. If you don't know why you're alive today and what it is that God has called you to do, if you don't know the time for you, you're going to be a boat in a water without a sail, without oars, without a motor, just drifting wherever. And downstream to nowhere good, right? The reality is that Jesus knew about his calling. It says he knew that his time had come, and then for him it was time to depart from this world. Listen, to the Father. Everything with Jesus was in relationship to his Father. Everything was defined about Jesus by his Father. The timing of his life, the place to be. He came here because of his Father. He was going back there because of his Father. It was all about his Father, his Father, his Father, his Father, his Father, Father, Father. Amen? And now you know why I told you that really fun and long story. And then it says this, having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them to the very end. And that's hard to translate because it could be either the full extent of his love or his love all the way to the end. In whatever way it's to be translated, it just means the fullness of his love all the way to the very end. And then verse number 2, the evening meal was in progress, and the devil had already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, that he should betray Jesus. I didn't plan this, but it has to be said, these things. Do you notice that even though there was this beautiful relationship between Jesus and his father, that the devil's there? And the devil is there to take Jesus away from the father. When you look at the attacks of the devil on Jesus, they're always the same. When he came to him in the wilderness, he said, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. If you are the Son of God, make these stones into bread. He's calling Jesus' identity into question. When he was on the cross, Jesus, the devil was all around him in the form of those who were hurling insults at him. And what were those insults? If you are the Christ, if you are the Son of God, come down now from the cross and we will believe in you. Were they mocking him? Yes. Were they scorning him? Yes. Were they ridiculing him? Yes. Was it emotional for Jesus? I'm sure that it was. But one part of the truth of what happened there that you can't miss is that they were attacking the very identity of Jesus. They were attacking his relationship with his father. They were attacking his understanding of the love of his father. You see, when hard times come, it's hard sometimes to feel loved by God. When you feel like Jesus abandoned, Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's at that moment you might doubt. Now, we know that Jesus didn't, okay? But at that moment, because that's sin, but he didn't do it. But you might doubt that God is with you. You might doubt that the Father really cares about you in that moment. And notice that the enemy was trying to throw fuel in the fire. He was saying, if you are the Son of God, if you are the chosen one, the Messiah, then come down now from the cross and we will believe in you. And even when Jesus is loving his disciples, the devil is there turning against him. By the way, I'm not saying that all your problems are a good sign, okay? They might be self-imposed. We all mess up. I know that. But I know this, there are sometimes when the devil comes after you that you need to see that as a sign that you are a child of God doing what God has called you to do. Because if you weren't a child of God, do what God has called you to do, the devil wouldn't pay you very much mind, okay? But if all of a sudden you're doing something that God has called you to do, you can be sure that the devil is going to be there. So listen to this. It says, the evening meal was in progress, verse 2. The devil had already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, that he should betray Jesus. And then look at verse 3, and this is the key. Because Jesus knew, there it is again, Jesus knew. What did he know? He knew that the Father had handed all things over to him and that he had come from God and was going back to God. Jesus knew his identity. Jesus knew his destiny. And the result is verse 4. So he got up from the meal and he removed his outer clothes and he took a towel and he tied it around himself, and he poured water into the wash basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to dry them with a towel he had wrapped around himself. How did Jesus do this? Because he knew his relationship with the Father. He knew the love of the Father for him, and he knew his destiny that had come from his Father. And as a result of it, he was able to love his disciples like they needed to be loved. The last verse I want to look at is in Revelation chapter 14. And I wrote it down really quickly, so I don't remember. I love you, Father. I love you, Father God. I love you, Father. Thanks for your love, Lord. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for guiding us today, God. Your message for today, Father. Collins and I talked yesterday, and Collins had a song plan for our time with God after the message at the altar. And he came to me just before service started. He said, "You know, I'm really not feeling that song. I feel this one, Abba, Father." And he said to me, "Will that work?" And here's where my mind went, and I'll tell you where my mouth went. My mind went, "I don't know. Doesn't seem like it works with the message I have this morning." But my mouth said to him, "Collins, if God gave you that song, then it'll work, because it's the Holy Spirit's leading." And it wasn't until after that time of worship when God was dealing with me and saying, "I don't want you to go in the direction you're going in this morning. I want you to share this message about the Father, the revelation of Father." And it was just after all this was coming to me that I said, "Oh, now I get why Collins was led by the Holy Spirit to change that song. The song is Abba. Abba, Father." We've got to know him as Abba. That's an Aramaic term. And if you were to translate it in English, it would be more like Pop or Papa or Dad. Or dare I even say Daddy. There are times in public that I'm sensitive to other people when I think if I say Dad, that they'll think, "Wow, you're too casual with God." And sometimes I'm led by the Holy Spirit to do that, to just shake up their world a little bit. But then sometimes I'm led by the Spirit to not kind of blow their mind right at the moment. And out loud, I'll just say, "Father." And even in my own personal prayer time, I often just say, "Father, Father, Father." I don't do it like my friend from Brooklyn, by the way. "Father, Father, Father, Father." But there are some times in my prayer time where I say, "Dad, thank you. Thanks for being my dad." Thanks for taking such good care of me. Thanks for taking care of this life. Thank you for taking care of me, God. Thank you for giving me a sense of your love, an understanding of your love, helping me to know your love, and helping me to know my destiny. Thank you for being my father. Thank you for being my dad. Times I just pray and I say, "Papa, you're my papa. Thanks for being my pop." And it's such an amazing thing to know God as Father. I want to know more. I want to know more. I want to experience him more as Father. I just want to know his love more. And I want to know the destiny that he has for me and the calling. And I don't want to be separated from that at all. I want to know what he has for me. To know that whatever he has for me, it's the best, because Father knows best. And if that's not true about every earthly father, I know it's true about my heavenly Father. I know my Father knows best. I know he knows best when I should live and where I should live and when I should die, leave this earth. I know it all. I know that he knows best about it all. And I know that if I have a relationship with a father, just give me a second to compose myself, and I want to read this verse, and because this brings it home to us. It's not just about the relationship of Jesus with his Father, but it's the relationship of each one of us with our Father. In Revelation chapter 14, Jesus is talking about, I don't believe it's an actual number. I believe it's a figurative number. It's a symbol for us of the fullness, just like the number 7 is so much a symbol, and the number 10, and all these things are symbols in the book of Revelation. I'm not saying that none of these numbers are literal numbers, but many of them, I believe, are figurative. And in Revelation chapter 14, we're introduced to 144,000 individuals, and that each of them are 12,000 that represent the 12 tribes of Israel. and it identifies them as the ones who overcome, as the ones who, no matter how hard the world gets, no matter how much the persecution happens against believers, they stand firm. They stand strong for Jesus. And it says in chapter 14, verse number 1, "Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him." Behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him, with the Lamb, were 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. And I learned from this, if I'm going to follow Jesus right to the very end, and I'm going to follow him by his grace and humility and in obedience and be faithful to him, and if I suffer whatever I might need to suffer as a result of that calling in my life, I'm only going to be successful if I have the name of the Lamb and the name of my Father written on my forehead. And it doesn't mean that we have this name somehow. I don't know what you would call it, like sewn in, or now, you know, I don't know what image you have. It's not it's the image. It's not about, you know, that we're going to have that thing, you know, tattooed on our forehead, you know. It's saying that our identity is the Father. The Father gives us our identity, our relationship with him, that it's about us being in relationship with the Lamb and being in relationship with the Father and being known by the world. It's not just that we know that we belong to the Father, but the whole world knows that we belong to the Father. It's not enough for me to be a secret believer. The world needs to know that I belong to the Father. The world needs to know that even if I have to suffer for coming out of the closet, so to speak, as a Christian, of not hiding my faith, I want people to know. I want it to be written on my forehead. I want people to know I belong to the Father. I belong to the Lamb. And I'm going public. I'm going global. I'm going whatever I have to go, because I'm not about me. I'm about the Father. And my destiny is not about my own ideas. It's not about what I want, what I want to do. It's about what the Father wants for me. And I want the whole world to know. I want the whole world to know. Father, I pray that you would help us, God. Lord, sometimes I feel like such a crybaby in public. Oh, God. But Lord, I thank you for your love, God, and I just want to not fail you, God. I don't want to bring any shame to you, Father. Jesus, you said that if we would acknowledge you before this world, that you would acknowledge us before the Father and the angels in heaven. So, Lord, I want people to know that your name is written on my forehead, and that nothing I have is mine, that it's all from you, God. It's from your love. It's from your hand. And I just pray, Father, that you would help us to be your followers in a way that our identity is not in how we look or what our job is or what our titles are, but our identity is found in who we are in your love and who we are in your plan and purpose for our lives. Father, I pray, Lord, I look at the city and I say the need is not the greatest to have Democrats or Republicans or to have education or to have job opportunities. The greatest need of this city is to have fathers reconciled with their children, God. Lord, I pray over the orphans, God, in this city. I know that we don't see them as orphans because of divorce or abandonment or child abuse or any of those things, but God, in so many ways, they're just as much orphans as those kids from Uganda that come and visit us, God, who don't have any parents because of AIDS. Lord, Father, I pray in Jesus' name that you would bring a revival to this city, God, that you would turn the hearts of the fathers back to their children and the hearts of the children back to their fathers. I pray, God, that you would help us, Lord, to see fatherless people receive their Heavenly Father, receive father figures, that they would receive mentors, God, men and women, God, who would care for them, God. Father, I pray, Lord God, for children, Lord God, who are in the city, who have been abandoned, God, that they've been left alone because of divorce or immorality or whatever it is. God, I pray in Jesus' name, Lord, for every baby that's unwanted, left by parents, God. Father, I pray, Lord, that you, oh God, would let fathers be revived in this day, that mothers would be supported. No longer would they have to choose abortion. No longer would they have to choose to leave their babies in an orphanage or in a hospital or in a garbage can. Lord, I pray that you would raise up fathers, God, in this city, God. That, God, you would give us a revival, Lord, of fatherhood, God, in this city. But Lord, let it begin with us knowing who we are in you and knowing, God, our destiny in you, God. We want our city to be reconciled to you, but it first has to start with us being reconciled to you. So even now as we worship, God, reconcile people to yourself, God, to your love and your calling, to destiny in their lives, in Jesus' name, God. Jesus.